We are doing something special today. We're having a part two of a two-part service where we're reading through the book of Romans and hearing it preached in short sections. We're reading two chapters at a time, and then I'm preaching short homilies after each chapter. Let's turn to God's Word in the book of Romans, chapters 9 and 10. Hear the word of our Lord. Paul continues, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does the molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire, prayer to God for them, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel, he says, "All the day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." For the moment, this ends the reading of God's word. In these two chapters, Paul pulls all of these quotations from the Old Testament, from Moses, from Isaiah, from others. He pulls all of these together to make this point that what is happening in history as the gospel goes out into the world and as the Gentiles are believing, it's happening for a reason. But in saying these things, in expressing this reason, particularly as he expresses the great sovereignty of God in choosing these things, in choosing these ways, we see and read some hard things. The basic message of Romans thus far has been that in love God saves man because man cannot save himself. For some, this sounds very nice. Man saves me because I can't save myself. It sounds very nice, until they realize how deep it goes. It's like a surgeon taking shrapnel out of a soldier's body on the battlefield. At first, the soldier may be happy to see the surgeon. "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Help me, help me." But as the physician digs deeper and deeper and deeper, there may come a point where the soldier starts to push him away. "Not that far, not that much. Give me back my autonomy." But the best healing comes when we trust Christ completely. When we let him take away all of our pride so that we can have all of him. We must learn to trust in the sovereignty of God in salvation, because God saves man. Man can't save himself. God's sovereignty in salvation, God's purpose in electing and choosing a people as his own, is underlined in several ways throughout these chapters. One prominent example is of Jacob and Esau. We are told that God chose one and did not choose the other. Why? Paul says, in order that his purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He chooses one and not the other to underline this fact that man does not choose. Before either one had done anything good or evil, God made a choice. Another way this is underlined is by Pharaoh, where Paul concludes this: God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he hardens. These hard facts are distasteful to some people. How can this be? How is this fair? This doesn't seem right. Well, Paul, of course, anticipates all these objections, and to get the answers to those questions, I'll encourage you to go back and read carefully Paul's words. You may also find some help on our website by listening to my sermons on these passages. But when you study these things, when you think about these things, you come to this conclusion. You find that as you submit to God's sovereignty and salvation, that this humility, this leaning entirely upon God, leads to a great hope. Because you discover that your salvation depends entirely on him, it means that your hope is entirely secure. It also means that your salvation, our salvation, is not limited to any particular kind of group or people. God doesn't go out into the world and say, I like those folks, and I don't like those folks, and those people look nice, or those people are wealthy, or those people belong to this race, or those people belong to that race. No, Paul says very explicitly, salvation is for everyone who believes. If we all have nothing to come to the table with, if we all have nothing to offer to God equally, it means that salvation can come to us equally as God chooses and freely gives it. Jew or Greek, race, family background, education, whatever. Nothing can disqualify you from receiving God's grace. As he says in 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember that. All of your lives, remember that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on his name? Are you helping those who have not called on his name to hear this message, to receive the word of faith? If the salvation of our souls could come about simply by trying harder, then telling the world about Jesus would make no sense. But because salvation comes from believing in him, and since there's no other way to salvation except through him, there comes this mission, this imperative, where Paul says, he poses this question: if it's true that salvation is for everyone who believes, how does this even happen? How is it that all of these Gentile people can come to believe? Well, the answer is through hearing, through preaching. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let that be our mission here at Covenant as well. To go and to make disciples, to go and tell people about the God who saves, and saves completely, and saves sovereignly, and saves in such a way that our salvation can never be lost. A God who bestows his riches on all who call on him. Because of God's sovereignty and our salvation, it's a message that we can preach with certainty. It's also something you can sing with certainty. Let's do that now. Let's stand together and sing, "O Father, You Are Sovereign," number 75 in your hymnals. Let's continue on in our reading of God's Word now in Romans chapter 11 and Romans 12. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to become unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless his word to us. Paul begins these two chapters by asking and answering this question. If salvation has now gone out to the Gentiles, as predicted in the scriptures themselves, and if the Gentiles are pouring into the family of God, does that mean that God has rejected Abraham's children, the biological children of Abraham, the Jews? This is Paul's question, and he answers a clear no. He gives three reasons, at least. Here's one. One reason is that God has always preserved a remnant of the believing Jews. He uses himself as an example. How could God have rejected the Jewish people? Because I am a Jew. God has not rejected us. He is saving me. He saves the Jews. God has always preserved a remnant of believing Jews. This means that he has kept his promise, and it shows forth the truth that salvation is by grace and not is based on God's choice, not man's. The second reason Paul gives is that the rejection of the Jews is not because salvation is by faith, but it's because the Jews are rejecting faith in God. They are cast off not because God has all of a sudden decided he's not interested anymore. He's offering the same promise he's always offered, but in their rejection, they are rejecting him. The third thing Paul mentions is that their stumbling is to their own benefit. Once As their stumbling happens, there are things that are happening as a result. Gentiles are being brought in. And it is Paul's hope and expectation that as this happens, the Jews will become jealous and will turn back to God. Indeed, he says there will come a day when that will happen. When the Gentiles are fully brought in, the Jews will also be brought in as well. This has all kinds of important implications for how we ought to live as the people of God. One of them, he mentions, is that as Gentiles, we have no right to stand proud over Jews. Instead, we ought to hurt for them, desire their salvation, pray that they know Jesus just as we do. But he goes on to make other broader implications of that, and we might sum them all up in this. Unity in love. Unity in love is what comes when God brings together different people under the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross to save a people for himself. A people chosen in love, predestined for salvation and glory and an eternal life of love in God. Since they were chosen in love and not because of works or any kind of outward distinctions, Paul is eager to make the point that we ought to treat each other in the same way. Love is not the gospel itself, but it is the reason for the gospel as it comes from God. And it is the fruit of the gospel as it is born out in us. And that's what chapter 12 is all about. Chapter 12 is all about making it perfectly clear how we ought to live our lives in love. In all of these kind of detailed ways, in caring for one another, loving one another, be fervent in spirit, using our gifts together. If Jesus Christ is the foundation of our church, then love ought to be the fruit. That as we have come into saving union with the God of love, we will be continually bearing forth this fruit of him who is in us. It's one of the blessings of being a Christian, learning to love and being loved by the King of love. Our next hymn speaks to this theme very richly. It starts with these words, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." As you sing these words, remember that the tie that binds us together in Christian love is none other than Christ himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Salvation is by grace, not by nationality, by gender, race, education, not by wealth or strengths or situations or sorrows. No, we who believe in him are bound with him and with one another in everlasting life and in everlasting love. Let's stand together and sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," hymn 359. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ continues now in Romans chapters 13 and 14. Here we see that the love in the church is now directed outward. Romans 13. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for you, or for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. But he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In these two chapters, in chapters 13 and 14, this love chapter that we had back in chapter 12 really does continue. The theme comes up in the middle of 13, right there in the second paragraph, when it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." But really, from the beginning of 13, it's the same idea. We are called to give to one another this love. As Paul goes on to say, all the commandments are summed up in this one, to love. Whether that's paying our taxes, submitting to the authority, or not causing our brother to stumble. But what we're seeing now is that this love that Christ builds into his church, because he himself is love, this love extends beyond the circle of Christians who are bound up together in Christ. The love of God pours from Christ into us and then out into the world. As an act of love and trust of God, we are called, for example, to love and to submit to those he has placed in authority over us. But not just to the leaders of the world, we are called to love all the people of the world, even our enemies. This love is kind of like a light that shines. It's the light in which we walk. You might compare it to the sun. It shows the way. It's the way in which we live. It provides health and life for us. It's the love of the sun by which we walk. It is the light by which we walk. But it's also the light that we spread. You might imagine Christians as being millions of little mirrors living in the light of the sun and reflecting that sun in all the world. That love shining forth in God, being reflected from us, has a way of being seen everywhere in a million bright and shiny ways. But of course we know that this kind of love, this great love that Christ demonstrates by giving up his own life for us, is not an easy kind of love to mirror or reflect. Because we mirrors get dirty. We get chipped and cracked and broken. And we are going to face real challenges as well. Paul describes the fact that in the world there will be temptations to go another way, to walk out of the light, to crawl back into darkness. And he says, don't do it. That's where death is. That's where the old ways are, where the old man lives. Instead, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But you know what? The temptation to go against love and the laws of love is not only out there in the world, but it's in the church as well. Temptations to argue and to fight, to divide over secondary things. The gospel of love teaches us that we must find ways to deal with this. And Paul gives a lot of specific instructions here that I would encourage you to go back and reflect through. But at the core of it all, he's teaching us that what really matters is unity and love in Christ. Or as he summarizes in verse 19, pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding. Christ is building his church, and he uses us in that. We are those stones themselves, but we're also his tools. Are we pursuing the things that he's pursuing? We ought to, if we are reflecting him. In hearing the book of Romans, I hope that you hear this call to love in such a different way than if you'd simply picked up this chapter and read it on at random. The mere command to love is repeated in every religion and every philosophy. You don't have to go to the Bible to learn that love is a good thing, that love is an important thing. But the Bible doesn't just tell us to love. It tells us of him who has loved. We learn, as we have been seeing throughout this book, that in Christianity, the command to love one another flows from a very important source. It flows from the fact that God has already loved us. By loving us, he makes us capable to love others. He gives us a spirit that is no longer inward and self-focused, but outward. We can give our lives because we have nothing to lose. We have everything we could ever need in Christ. We love others by resting on his divine love for us. We love because he loved us, just as we live because he lives. Let us sing of the love of our Savior and remember what he has done for us in hymn 461, Not What My Hands Have Done. Let's continue reading now, Romans chapter 15 and 16. Here we see, as we close the book of Romans, how the precious love of God is manifested in the individual lives of his people. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace God had given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, And since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who call division, who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Quartus, greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you had the opportunity to stand in space and look at the earth, you'd have a very particular perspective of things, very unique and amazing perspective. But you can also look at the very same things from the same level, or from another level, another perspective rather. In a similar way, for much of the book, Paul has been talking in grand terms about big things. He's given us a high-level perspective on the history of the world, the history of the Jews, God's redemptive work in the salvation of the world and in the coming of Jesus. In these final chapters, Paul zooms down to a very local level. We're still looking at the same salvation. We're still looking at the same work of God. But now we've moved through the atmosphere and the clouds, through Italy and to Rome and to specific Christians themselves. What you find here is what the work of Christ looks like on the local level. What does it look like when a bunch of dead people have been brought to life? It looks like this. Just as we have gathered for worship today and fellowship, you can imagine these people doing the same things. There's Phoebe, just having brought the letter from Paul. She's the center of attention. Everyone wants to hear about her travels, what's been going on, how she is. People are greeting her. She's got more invitations to lunch than one person would know what to do with. Then there's Prisca and Aquila, famous for risking their lives for Paul and his continued preaching of the and his continuing preaching ministry. You find out about Epaphroditus, who you hear was the first convert to Asia, or in all of Asia, and many, many others, name after name after name. And in the way that Paul describes them, we see how connected they are in the Lord. Over and over again, that word, Lord, appears again and again and again and again. Greet those in the Lord, those who are chosen in the Lord, those who are servants in the Lord, who are fellow workers in the Lord. All of these people, changed people, people with different lives. And when we read closely, we see that these lives are manifested in all kinds of different ways, or better to say, there's all kinds of different people. He speaks, for example, of Herodian, my fellow kinsman. It's a Jewish name after Herod. There are also many Greeks here. People named after gods that we recognize. People that stand in a Christian church with the name Hermes. Isn't it a wonderful thing? A wonderful thing, a blessed thing. Some of these names, you, as you look around at the different name tags, very easy to remember. Urbanus, Rufus, Hermes, Julia. Others a little harder. Tryphena, Tryphosa, Asyncritus, Phlegon. But behind all of these individual names stands the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. In him, all of these diverse people, some who work in government, some who have been traveling, some who are scribes, some who are wealthy, some who are not, all of these people have been brought together under the one Lord and Savior, the Son of God. Each name here in chapter 16 represents another soul brought from death to life in Christ, another member of his body, another display of his glorious grace. The church in Rome, with all its people and all its parts and all its particularities, is a unique trophy to God's grace. And it is, as we see throughout these chapters, throughout the whole book, built on the foundation of Jesus and the apostolic message. One of the other things that we get a strong sense for in these final two chapters, and indeed throughout the book, is a sense that Paul, that everything he says is integrated into this mission that he's on. From the very first words in the book where he greets them and tells them why he has not been able to come to them and talks about his apostleship and talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel and how he's going to preach it with zeal and vigor because he believes it's the power of God unto salvation. It all surrounds this mission that he's on. But it's not Paul's mission, ultimately. It's the mission of Jesus. Jesus is building a church. He's bringing together a people. He's binding us up in love. Jesus is building Jesus is on a mission to build on the foundation that is himself. It's why Paul writes to them this letter, to strengthen them, edify them, build them up in love. It's why Paul is asking for their missionary support. Why he talks about why he hasn't come, because he's been preaching the gospel and how he's going to go through to preach the gospel. He talks about their work in those efforts and how they're supporting him. The fact that Jesus is on a mission to build this foundation and build this church is why we are here today. If Jesus and the apostolic message is the foundation, And the church in Rome is right above that. I'm not quite sure where we would be, but kind of high up on the floors, I suppose. But we're still on that same foundation. Like the church in Rome, we here at Covenant are a church that is resting upon Jesus Christ through faith in his saving work for us. How could we do anything else after hearing the book of Romans? How, after hearing the book of Romans, can we say, no, I think I'll rely on my works? When over and over again it has been impressed on our hearts and our soul that when we do that, we end up with condemnation and death. But when we rely upon the works of Jesus Christ, freely given to us, we have everything we could ever need. Eternal life itself, a community of people, resurrection from the dead, and more. We stand here today, or sit, as the case may be, together as a trophy of God's grace, just as Rome was then. But let us not rest merely as those who have been made disciples through his word. Let us take up this same mission and be a part of it, even as Jesus had called Paul and called the church and calls all of us to go and to make disciples. We do that as we continue to follow Jesus ourselves. But we ought also to do that in calling other people to join us. How can we not feel a sense of urgency for the salvation of people's souls when we hear the great and good news of Jesus Christ? That salvation is for everyone who believes, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As we follow after the Lord Jesus, as we hear this message and reflect on our own salvation, praise God for the glorious things he has done in our lives, let us not forget to shine that light out into the world. And as the Lord adds to our number, and as we look around at the people and the particulars of this church, let us never look at ourselves and be proud at the things that we have done, because we have done nothing. We have only and always relied on the saving grace of God, the only wise God, to whom praise be forevermore through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.